You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
It is good to be with you today. This is my first time in an actual worship service here. I have come through Houston and entered into this Loop campus and just walked around, but it's my first time to actually be here and to be able to preach. Just so very grateful for the opportunity. I help pastor a church in Dallas, Prestonwood Baptist Church. Been on staff there for what will be 19 years this summer. I started when I was 12 years old, and been there for 19 years right out of college. Came on as an intern, and they couldn't get rid of me. But our churches have kindred spirits. I know when Hurricane Harvey hit, we were praying for all of the residents of Houston, and we sent an 18-wheeler. We said, where can we send it? Do we have a like-minded church down there, like-minded pastor? And it was almost immediate, let's send it to Pastor Greg Mott in Houston's First. And so we sent an 18-wheeler down here along with some volunteers, and it's just a kindred spirit. We love your church, and I love your pastor. Very grateful for your pastor. I tell Greg this when I'm with him, he and Kelly, from a young pastor's standpoint, to see his leadership and his integrity, it really is a model. It's an example. And as someone that is coming up in ministry, I've told him this, and I'm telling you, someone that I want to emulate as it relates to leadership and humility and integrity and pastoring and preaching and vision casting for a local church. It's Pastor Greg Mott. And so you are so incredibly fortunate. I know you know this, to have Pastor Greg and Kelly here. And I'm grateful for the opportunity. I have just been married 16 years, giving you a little bit of my biography. Tell people that the church in Dallas has been very, very good to me. I met my wife there. We've been married 16 years. I have four little girls, all right? I am the president of my own sorority, and I like it that way. One of my little girls is traveling with me, and always good to have one of my girls with me. You know, I tell people I went for that third one to be a boy, and God gave me two girls out of the deal, all right? And so I've got a 13, a 10, and two sixes, and life's a big drama, all right? It just is. And so I like it that way, love it, and great family, and again, just so very honored that you would have me here today. Today, I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and I want us to look at one of the great mountaintop moments in all of the Bible. And as we're going to see, some amazing things took place on mountains in Scripture, and I think the passage that we're going to look at today will surprise you what happened on this mountain. It surprised me when I first noticed it. We know this text as the Great Commission. I probably preached on it 7 or 8 times. I've talked about it thousands of times. It makes up the very mission of the church. When you're a Bible student, a seminary student, you memorize these verses in the Bible. They serve as motivation to nearly every minister, every missionary I know. And as we read the text, you'll be very familiar with verses 18 through 20, but I want us to start in verse number 16. Let's look at it together. I'm calling the sermon today, if you're taking notes, write it down, A Message from the Mountaintop. And this is inspired by chapter 10 in the book, The Mountains Are Calling. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16, reading through verse 20. I'm reading from the ESV. The Bible says this, Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, this verse has always amazed me. It shows the humanity of the Scriptures. Here, Jesus has raised from the dead. The Bible tells that he has offered himself numerous times, proof of his resurrection. And yet, the Bible says some are worshiping and some are continuing to doubt. Love that about the Bible, just the humanity of the Scriptures. The Bible says Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. From an unnamed mountain in Galilee, Jesus gives his disciples a mission. He gives them a mandate. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't up for debate. This was a command. This was a commission. And it wasn't a small one at that. They are tasked with literally changing the world. To go and make disciples of all nations. Talk about a mountaintop moment. You know, when you look at Scripture, there are a lot of mountaintop moments in the Bible. This is one of the things that God showed me around 5 or 6 years ago when He first put this project into my heart. I was actually flying to Colorado to speak to our student camp. And just a little spoiler alert, when preachers travel, okay, we typically don't write new messages. We bring old ones out and we reheat, kind of change the illustrations and the applications, and we kind of fix it. Now, don't look at me all pious, all right? Now, you like leftover food, don't you, from Thanksgiving? Leftovers can sometimes be just as good as the real thing. After all, our worship pastors sing the same songs every other week, so pastors can preach a same message, all right? And so I had my messages together, and I'm studying them, looking over, getting ready to preach at this camp all week, and the Spirit of God just wouldn't let me go. Just, Jared, these students need something fresh this week. Don't bring your leftovers. And I'm sitting here having an argument with God, thinking, God, that's a great idea, but we land here in about 20 minutes, all right? And I'm flying over these mountains in Colorado, and I'm thinking, God, what do you want me to say? And I grew up in church, and so vacation Bible school, church camps, I went every single year, and they always served as a mountaintop moment for me. You know what that's like, right? Where the presence of God seems palatable in your life. His voice is strong. You're resolved to follow Him no matter what the cost is at an all-time high. It's a mountaintop moment. I started thinking about camps as a mountaintop moment. I'm flying over the mountains, getting ready to preach this camp in the mountains. And it's just right there. God began to speak to my heart and said, Jared, why don't you talk to these students about the mountaintop moments in Scripture. And so I started opening the Bible. I was amazed by what I found. I mean, after all, you look at Abraham when he took his son Isaac to sacrifice him. Where did he take him? He took him up Mount Moriah when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, the law of God that would eventually tutor us to Christ. It happened on a mountain, Mount Sinai. All of us are familiar, if you've been in church for any amount of time, with Elijah in the Battle of the Gods at Mount Carmel. You flip over to the New Testament, and much of Jesus' life, many of the epic events in his ministry took place on a mountain. His first sermon, it didn't happen in a synagogue locally or the temple in Jerusalem, but rather it took place right there on the side of the mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. You look at his transfiguration, where who Jesus was on the inside is manifest on the outside for the very first time, where people see him in all of his glory. Where did it happen? It happened at Mount Hermon on the top of a mountain. You go to his crucifixion at Mount Calvary. You talk about his ascension from the Mount of Olives, his promised return back to the Mount of Olives. So much happened in these mountaintop moments. And so it was in this event of studying the Scriptures that I came to this passage of Scripture here in Matthew chapter 28 and see from an unnamed mountain in Galilee, Jesus gives his disciples this great commission, this mission to change the world. And God's so great to give us mountaintop moments as believers. Some of you, as I'm talking about this, can go back to those times in your life where it was a mountaintop moment for you spiritually. And sometimes we even yearn to go back there. But the good thing about God is we don't have to go back to these physical mountains. We don't have to go back to these spiritual mountains to have a mountaintop moment with the Lord. The great thing about God is this. We're having a mountaintop moment right now. When God's word is open before us, and the Spirit of God, the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in His name, He is here with us. His very presence is here. Figuratively speaking, this is a mountaintop moment. I mean, every single morning when you wake up and you open up God's word to spend time alone with Him, you're having a mountaintop moment. It would be great, wouldn't it, to just be able to stay here all day? I mean, after all, the people that are here, we love, we have things in common with, we like the same things for the most part, we believe the same things for the most part. It'd be great to just stay here on top of the mountain. That's what the disciples wanted to do on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, let's just build a tent. Let's stay here all day. Let's never leave. But Jesus didn't allow it then, and He doesn't allow it now. No, we've got to take what we learn on the mountaintop And we've got to eventually leave the mountain to go into the world. And that's exactly what the Bible is teaching here in Matthew chapter 28. Let's unpack this a verse at a time. Look at verse 19. The Bible says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The imperative, go. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." Now this commission, this command is given to the disciples. Jesus has taken 3 years of his life. He's invested in them. He spent time with them. He shared meals with them. He's been through the good. He's been through the bad. He's poured his very life into these disciples. And what he asked of them in this moment is to replicate to others exactly what he did for them. Make disciples. I define discipleship in the book. And, you know, my favorite authors that I read are people that I read, and they make me want to get into the scriptures. They make me want to spend time with the Lord. And if anything, that's what I hope that this book is. It's a tool for discipleship, that when you read it, it makes you long to go get into God's word and spend time alone with him. I define discipleship in the book as this. It's a developmental process of teaching people to be more like Jesus. It takes place when one believer passes on to someone else what he or she knows, has experienced, and has learned. In its most basic form, this is the command given to those disciples that day. And just a reminder, those disciples were untrained, unschooled men. This highlights the fact that this great commission is not just given to those that serve as pastors and preachers. It's not just given to those that are in Bible school, seminary students. It's not simply aimed at those that we would refer to as professional Christians. This commandment, this commission is given to the disciples and ultimately to everyone who refers to themselves as a disciple, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. This is what followers of Jesus do. At the core of everything we are about, there should be this gravitational pull, this desire in us for making disciples. Everything else should be secondary to following this command, to making disciples, to teaching others to be more and more like Jesus, passing our faith on to others like someone passed on to us. This is the filter to which everything in our lives should flow through. In the original language, based on the tense of the verbs here, the focus of the Great Commission, the thrust of the text is not on going, although that's an imperative, but the thrust of the text is on making disciples. And so literally reading this text, a proper reading of this verse goes like this: as you go, make disciples. As you baptize, make disciples. As you teach, make disciples. Making disciples is what changes the world. And listen, you don't have to go across the oceans to do this. I'm asking you to start in your homes. So we start with our children. The aim is to make disciples of Jesus. And so this influences how we raise them. It influences what we allow them to participate in, how we discipline them. We want them to be successful in the classroom, right? We want our children to be successful on the athletic field. I mean, part of the reason that I named our four girls was how their name would sound out of a loudspeaker at a high school game, okay? All-state honor. I wanted to sound good. But as much as we want them to be successful in the classroom on the field, what's the priority? The priority is that we train them to be a disciple. I mean, this is the mission. When you go to the office tomorrow, that's your mission field. And so you're praying, God, how can I show the love of Christ? How can I serve people in the name of Christ in a tangible way so that they see you? How can you intentionally invest and share with the people around you? You're not just a teacher in that classroom. You're not just some coach on the ball field. You're a missionary to your school. An ambassador for Christ in that locker room. You're not just a nurse or a doctor in that hospital. But rather, you are an emissary of God, taking His hope and His love to your coworkers and to the patients that you serve. You're not just in insurance. You're not just a salesman. You're not just in banking. You're not just a custodian. You're not just a police officer. No, you are a missionary. And as followers of Jesus Christ, you are a disciple maker. And wherever you go, whatever you do, your aim is to accomplish what Jesus commissions here. And that is to make disciples. Back in 2010, we had a man by the name of Dr. John Potter, 60 years old, drives by our church. To his own admission, he had only been in church 5 or 6 times, and that included weddings and funerals. He was agnostic, didn't really care, didn't really want to believe anything. His wife was Jewish. They raised their children in that way. He was an optometrist by trade and had recently received his PhD, was teaching at Southern Methodist University. He drives by our church and sees a sign that says, Saturday night services at 5 o'clock. And his wife looks at him and says, we should go in there and check that out. And he said, really? She said, yeah. So they go in and check it out. They come into our church on a Saturday at 5. They sit in the very, very back by themselves, don't talk to anyone. After the service was over, they leave. And she says, what did you think? And he said, I liked it. I think I'm going to go back. And she says, really? And so for a year, he comes back, and he sits under the teaching and preaching of God's Word, and one evening, after preaching the Saturday service and giving the invitation, he comes forward and gives his life to Christ. God radically changes his world. We begin a friendship. We begin a discipleship relationship where we meet to this day every Thursday. We go through the scriptures together. We talk about and pray about what's going on in our life. We serve in a retirement home together. We've been doing this for, since 2010. I write about John in the book as it relates to discipleship. And listen to what I say. I've got a friend who lives for the mission of making disciples. He's a professor in a university but sees his classroom as his own mission field. He sees his students not as nameless kids taking classes in order to graduate, but as people loved by God. He strives to show them the love of Christ and how he engages them inside and outside the classroom. He also enjoys cycling. He sees every group he trains in or race he signs up for, not just as accountability to help him get better as a cyclist, but as opportunities to share what God is doing in his own life. He loves to help people and encourage others. He's helping our church rethink how we disciple new believers because he knows what it's like to be a baby Christian and how important those first few weeks as a new believer are. Discipleship is not a program to him. It's a way of life. Everywhere he goes is an opportunity to share Jesus and invite others to join him on this journey. What about you? Do you see everything you do through this lens of being a disciple maker? And look, we don't need to let this overwhelm us. I think sometimes when we hear this great commission and we hear a sermon on it and we feel the weight of what it means to make disciples, we can sometimes let what this means overwhelm us. It intimidates us. It invokes fear. In fact, when I've talked to many people about why they are not making disciples, this is what I get. You could boil it down to one word: fear. Fear. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. What if someone asks me a question that I don't know the answer to? What if I'm rejected in sharing my faith and trying to begin a discipleship relationship? So let's talk about it. I mean, when my little twins are scared, you know, early on they thought something was under the bed or in the closet, and I say, look, ain't nothing in there. They can't handle daddy, right? Let's talk about this fear. They can't handle this. Whoever's under there, what's in there? Let's look. Let's talk about it. Now they just try to manipulate me so they can stay up later, all right? I'm on to their trick now. But before, let's talk about it. So let's talk about this. Let's deal with this fear of not knowing what to say or do. Look, the only wrong response to not making disciples is to choose not to do it. And again, let's look at our definition of discipleship. Let's make it as simple as possible. Look at the definition. It's on the screen for you. It is the developmental process of teaching people to be more like Jesus. It takes place when one believer passes on to someone else what he or she knows, has experienced, and has learned. Let's keep it as simple as possible. You're just teaching others what Jesus is teaching you. You're passing your faith on. Let's keep it simple. Growing up, I played high school football and baseball, and had a coach by the name of Coach Jimmy Maynard. He was a country coach, loved football. Football was his main expertise, but because of the size of our high school and his responsibilities, he had to coach freshman baseball. All right, and he didn't really care for baseball, know a lot about baseball, wasn't really interested in it. Football was his thing, and in any sport he coached, he had a motto: KISS. Keep it simple, stupid, all right? Don't overcomplicate things. K-I-S-S, keep it simple, stupid. And so we ran a very basic offense, but we knew what we were doing. Everybody knew their role. When he was coaching baseball, specifically the freshman team, I can remember getting ready for a game one day, and it was the start of the season, and we hadn't gone over any of the signals, right? I mean, in baseball, you got to have signals. What's the indicator, you know? You got to have, well, how are you going to know to bunt? How are you going to know to steal? So it's before the game, and we're getting ready to play. As a coach, we hadn't gone over any of the signals. What's the signals? And he just looked at me and said, what? I said, what if you want us to bunt, what's the signal? If you want us to steal, what's the signal? And he said, I'll tell you what, Jared, here's the deal. If I want you to bunt, what I'll do is I'll say, hey, Jared, bunt, all right? We'll just keep it simple. And if I want you to steal, I'll just call your name, and whatever base you're standing on, I'll point to the one I want you to steal. So if you're on first, I'll say, hey, Jarrett, and I'll just point, and that means you steal second base, okay? Keep it simple, stupid, all right? When it comes to this idea of making disciples, I think that's a good lesson to learn. Let's keep it simple. Paul put it like this to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust. That's a key word there. That word means you deposit something into something for safekeeping. You deposit something into a bank for safekeeping. Here he's saying you deposit your faith into someone else for safekeeping. Entrust it to faithful men. Look at this. Who will be able to teach others also, discipleship. Listen, it is not a program. It is not a workbook. These are good tools for discipleship. But what discipleship really is simply taking what someone has invested into you and pouring it into others. Think of it like a baton race. Someone back in the day loved you enough, cared for you enough to put their faith, invest their faith, share their faith to you, and they passed the baton. And now it's your responsibility to pass the baton to others. Listen, it's coming off of Thanksgiving week. We have much to be thankful for, right? Much to be thankful for. Well, something we need to think about and be thankful for in this time is people who pass the baton of faith on to you. I mean, I think about people in my own life, people that I don't even know. I think about my mom and dad's grandparents. Mama Lula, Papa Buford, never met them before, but I've heard about them. And their faith, South Mississippi, raising a family on a farm. My great-grandfather was the general contractor on the church that my family worshiped at, and he passed his faith on to my grandparents and then on to my parents. I think about a lady by the name of Joyce Shoebridge, who I buried just last year. Who, when I was in the seventh grade, she came and she became my Sunday school teacher and the group of my buddies' Sunday school teacher, and she stayed with us from the seventh grade to the 12th grade. Moved up every year with us. She knew I loved football. I had a shirt that said, football is life, the rest is just details. And she would wear me out when she saw that shirt. She said, football is not life, Jesus is life. You need to get your life in order, Jared. She just wear me out. And she stayed with me, 7th grade through 12th grade. I grew up in a small church There are about seven in my Sunday school class. Four of us are in full-time Christian ministry because a lady invested her life into us. Listen, you serve in the children's ministry. You serve in the student ministry. You're investing in students. You're thinking these seventh graders aren't getting it. These fifth graders, it ain't going anywhere. Don't you dare think that. You keep investing. You keep serving. Think about my pastor, Dr. Jack Graham, who brought me in nearly 19 years ago, 22, no church experience at all, gave me a chance, brought me up, been investing his life into me. Think about the people who passed the baton of faith onto you. And look, they didn't know everything. They didn't have all the answers. But what did they do? They loved you enough to take that which is most important in life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they deposited it in you. And the question on the table is, who are you passing the baton of faith on to? And listen, let's fast forward to eternity. What else matters? I mean, truly, at the end of the day, when we breathe our life last and we stand before God, what else matters? Bank account? What we did? The vacations we went on, only thing that's going to matter, at the end of the day, the only thing that's going to matter is how you stewarded what God entrusted to you and who you're taking to heaven with you. And so, who are you passing the baton of faith on to? Don't fear making disciples. Don't complicate what it means. It's a developmental process. Not everybody's going to get it. Be patient. It's going to take time. None of us have arrived. And nobody that we invest in has arrived. What about fear of rejection? Jared, what if I start? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. What if they reject me? Well, there's a price to making disciples. Jesus was very clear about this. I mean, he said, if anyone does not deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, he can't be my disciple. If he doesn't renounce all he has, he can't be my disciple. There's a cost. For some of us, this fear that you feel that if I'm truly going to make disciples, it's going to reorient my life, that's a legitimate fear because it's true. For some of you, you're going to have to look at your calendar. You're going to have to look at your checking account. You're going to have to look at how you're spending your time. Making disciples will cost. It will cause you to reorient your life. But do we have a choice? I mean, at the end of the day, what did Jesus say? No servant is greater than his master. So we have this commission, this command, this great mission. So very important that we take it to the world, that we invest it in others. And it may cause a little bit of fear, but isn't it just like Jesus? That when he says something that may be a little hard, when he says something that causes us to step back and go, man, I may need to reorient my life. Isn't it just like Jesus to give us a word of comfort, a word of hope, a word of promise? That's exactly what he does in the scripture. Look at verse 18. The Bible says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, all authority. Everything that happens in your life is filtering through God's holy hand. Every relationship that you have, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he has ordained the exact times and places that you should live. It's no accident that you work in that office next to that person. It's no accident that you go to that school. It's no accident that you're living in that neighborhood. It is no accident that you're around the people that you're around. All authority has been given to me. God's moving the chess pieces here. Everything filters through his holy hand. There's an intimate connection between authority and obedience. We're here in football season. What the head coach calls, because he has the authority, the players have to implement. He has the authority, players have to implement it. God is our head coach. Because he has the authority, we implement his game plan. We don't have a right to say, well, I don't want to do that, or I want to change this up, or I want to do it in this way. No, we make disciples. This is the game plan that our head coach, God, has instituted. All authority has been given to me. But look at the other side. He gives this incredible promise, the second part of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the greatest peanut butter and jelly sandwich in all of Scripture. You know what I'm talking about? All right, anybody PB&J fan? You know what I'm talking about. There's nothing better, all right? And you put them together, and it just makes magic, all right? The Great Commission, right there in the middle, and it's sandwich, peanut butter and jelly. All authority has been given to me. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the greatest promise in all of the Scripture. I will be with you always. You look throughout the Scripture, greatest promise, I'll be with you. Said it to Moses, said it to Joshua, said it to Gideon, said it to Psalmist in 23. You walk through the valley, shout it, I will be with you. No greater promise in all of the Bible. So even if making disciples cost us everything, what does he say? You're going to have me. A few weeks ago, I was invited on the 700 Club to come and talk about the book, and I thought it would be a great opportunity to do so, a great way to get the message out. And I was invited actually months ago, but it was planned for a few weeks ago, and they called me the day before, and they said, Jared, we wanted to let you know, we want you to come up, you're still going to be on the show, but you're going to be on with Pastor Andrew Brunson, who, if you had been following the news lately, was the pastor that just got released from Turkey, and he had just been released the Saturday before. I was on the Thursday. So literally had just gotten back. I had the opportunity to visit with Pastor Andrew and his wife Noreen. I brought a picture to show you, a beautiful couple. He was spent time in five different prisons in Turkey over 2 years. He was sentenced to three life sentences for a crime he didn't commit, crimes against the government. He said the first year he prayed every day, get me out of this prison. Just get me out of this prison. He said when he went past the first year and he realized that he was going to be in for another year, he started praying, God, just help me to be faithful to you so that I'm not ashamed at the end of this race, no matter what, if I'm here forever. He shared a cell with convicted ISIS members at one time. At one time he was in a cell fit for about 8 people, and there were 20 plus in there. He was the only Christian. Others are devout Muslims. One time he was in solitary confinement for over 2 months, and they eventually let his wife come in. And his wife, Noreen, said every day she would wake up and she would pray, God, what do you want me to give Andrew today? He needs your word. He needs your promises. And they would start their time together by coming into a window, picking up the phone. She would place her hand on the glass. He would put his hand on the other side of the glass. And she would begin to speak over him the great promises of God, tell him this is what you needed to do. I talked to Pastor Andrew, and his greatest desire is to go back to Turkey. His greatest desire is to go back to his church where he was making disciples. He said, I don't know how it's going to happen. Don't know if it'll happen. But he said, Jared, when I was in that prison, he said, I didn't feel the promises of God. I didn't feel the presence of God. I didn't feel like he was there. Wasn't a mountaintop moment. But he said, I had to, when I didn't feel his presence, I had to trust in his promises. I'm telling you, on this journey of life, sometimes we're not going to feel like we're on the mountain. Indeed, some of us are going to feel like we're in the valley. And some of us sometimes, because of decisions that we make and choices that we make, don't feel like we can make disciples. We're not going to feel like investing our life in others. We're not going to feel worthy enough that we can even do it. But I'm telling you, it's when we don't feel it that we do exactly what Pastor Andrew did. And we trust in his promises. God, you commanded this. And so therefore, I'm going to do it. And so from this mountaintop moment, Houston's First, may you be encouraged today. May you be challenged today. Take your faith, that which is most important, and continue passing the baton of faith on to others. Amen? Let's pray together. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I want to pray for us. And in this prayer, if there's anyone here that today I'm passing on the baton of faith to you. Some of you for the very first time need to receive Christ. And I'm passing the baton of faith on to you in this moment. You know you're living for yourself. You know you're doing your own thing, going your own way. I want to call you in this moment to receive the baton of faith and trust in Christ. The Bible says all you got to do is pray a prayer of faith and receive Christ into your life. Ask him to forgive you of your sin and just come to him by faith. Jesus, I'm coming to you. Some of you in this moment need to pray, God, I'm coming to you. Doesn't matter the words that you say, it's the posture of your heart, it's the humility and the faith that he sees and he responds to. And so just turn from your sin in this moment. God, I'm turning from my sin and I'm coming to you. Just pray that. And I believe all across this room, online. People are praying to receive Christ. Take that baton of faith. Others of you need to join the church in this moment. You've been visiting Houston's First. It's time for you to join. You need to be baptized. Show the world what you believe and to whom you belong. This is a time of decision for you. For some, it's to just pray a prayer of repentance and say, I haven't been about the main thing, Jesus. And I want to be about the main thing and making disciples. So maybe you need to have prayer for somebody to just say, this is a good message for me in this holiday season to get back to the main thing. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, decisions are being made, and whatever decision is made, Lord, we want to respond by faith in this moment. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.